If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We want to look at the first five verses this morning. This is certainly a very sobering text. It relates to the last days. It relates to where we live for sure. And there's an emphasis here that Paul is making in a very strong way. Pretty simple emphasis. And yet it seems to me one that a lot of professing Christians don't get. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5, last days, perilous times. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together now. Help us to glean from the text that which you would have for us to see. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in 2 Timothy. We are working through it verse by verse, as I've been doing for 35 years. And so 2 Timothy, theme loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We have the outline here, greeting. Charged to actively take a faithful stand, charged to be strong in uncompromised service. And now into chapter 3, charged to biblical separation and continuing on in the Word. That's the section we find ourselves here in as we begin into chapter 3 now. Well, often last words are important words, especially in the context of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy is the last inspired words given through the Apostle Paul. He writes to strengthen his son Timothy in the faith. And he writes as if he's handing the baton off to Timothy, who is to run the next leg. At the end of chapter 2, Paul emphasizes to youthful Timothy, relatively youthful man, perhaps about 35 years old, he emphasizes to youthful Timothy to flee youthful lusts, which of course would include, could include many things. However, the emphasis in context is on verbal battles. And we have noted this, not to strive about words to no profit. Don't get in word fights. Shun profane and idle babblings. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. So strong emphasis. Stay out of these verbal skirmishes and foolish arguments and so forth. The goal is to win people, not merely arguments. And when you're younger, you probably maybe have more of a tendency to steer into those things. Yet at the same time, there is always the issue of biblical balance. We don't want to be argumentative, but it is necessary to earnestly contend for the faith. And both are to mark the servant of God. And we kind of see the other side of the coin today in our study. As we saw last time, while emphasizing not to be argumentative, Paul also emphasized in chapter 2 biblical separation from vessels of dishonor, which I believe in context refers to false teachers. Being gracious does not mean going along with their errant ways. And Paul will reinforce this point of biblical separation in our study today. We pick it up, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. There is a point of emphasis being made here, and one that Timothy needs to know. And I think we need to know. Know is in the present tense. The sense is, be knowing this. Keep this in mind. The this in view is the content of verses 2 through 5. Which relates to the last day's traits of professing Christians. In a word, they represent apostasy. The last days will be perilous times because of apostasy. Last days are a time of apostasy. You see, apostates are dangerous people for those who are truly God's people and for those who are considering the faith. If there was ever a time to know this, it is now. Sadly, the average modern-day evangelical is oblivious to the doctrine of apostasy. They really don't even know what it means. You know, apostasy means to depart from the faith. But they don't understand it. This is one reason I wrote my last earnestly contending letter, which I titled The Doctrine of Apostasy. So many are so steeped in what I call easy believism that they think a person can merely profess Christ without a changed life and yet be a real Christian. That's easy believism. You have belief that doesn't affect how you live. That's false doctrine. And that is precisely the very issue Paul is addressing in our text today. And it's an issue I have addressed with some passion through the years. And you'll see why as we move through our text today. Thus, many professing Christians completely miss the point of Paul in the previous chapter when he says that the single twofold seal of God is that God knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is the mark of the true, genuine believers. And in this same vein, he exhorts Timothy to pursue godliness with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, which is indicative of a true saving faith. You know, the reformers were known to say, we're saved by faith alone. And we are. But the faith that saves does not remain alone. That last part is very important. Say you're saved by faith alone, it doesn't have any effect on your life. That's not true. That denies the reality of regeneration. It denies the reality of it being a new creation in Jesus Christ. It denies the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. It was important for Timothy to know and for us to realize that apostasy is coming, so that when it happens, our faith is not shaken. Likewise, in his farewell address in John 13 through 17, Jesus warned his disciples of coming hard times, times of hostility and persecution. His last words prepared them by telling them the world would hate them. We read in John chapter 16, Jesus saying this, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." He's preparing them. They will put you out of the synagogues. These are religious people. Yes, the time is coming. Whoever kills you will think he offers God service. This is persecution from religious people who claim to be God's people. That's the context of what we're talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last days, perilous times are when people who profess to be Christians persecute the true Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." We shouldn't be surprised when perilous times come, difficult times. Now, when people think of last days signs, they often think in terms of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, murder, famine, and so forth. And certainly in the proper context related to Israel in the tribulation period, those things are in place. But the last days in context here in 2 Timothy specifically relates to the last days of the church age. Thomas Ice, I think, correctly says this and makes this distinction. We are currently living in the last days because we're in the church age, which is called the last days, last times, and last time. However, in no way, shape, or form are we in the last days, as the Old Testament says, of Israel. Those terms, latter days, last days, latter years, end of time, and end of the age, all refer to a time when Israel is in her time of tribulation. So we want to make a distinction between the church age in which we live, the last days related to the church age, and last days related to Israel. Context makes all the difference, and often people confuse what the Bible is teaching about the last days in reference to Israel and the last days in reference to the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is clearly a church age context. Now, for many years, I've heard various preachers say a great revival is coming to the church. And they often say it with great conviction. I believe that we're going to see a great outpouring of God's Spirit. We're going to see a great revival. Okay. Like we've never seen before, they might say. I always wonder what verse they're studying. I appreciate the emotional conviction and passion. Okay. You know, the Bible doesn't predict great revival. Unless, of course, you want to move on beyond the church age into the tribulation period where masses of people will be saved, as we find in Revelation chapter 7 and so forth. The Bible doesn't predict great revival in the church age in the last days. Rather, it describes a time of growing apostasy. Not so much masses of people coming to the Lord. And of course, all the church, all the elect will be saved. God is going to continue to build his church, that's for sure. But the defining trait is apostasy. If you're looking for a sign related to the last days, related to the church, it's the sign of apostasy. The sign of apostasy. You say, I don't like that sign. I don't like it either. But I'm pretty excited for such a time as this. God has placed me right here on planet Earth right now. I'm on a mission. You're on a mission. We have a purpose right now. And by the looks of things, we're getting close to the coming of Christ. No one can say how close, because it is a mystery. All we know is that the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of his church, which could happen at any time. And I always like to pause after I make a statement like that, just in case it happens to be now. That's why the New Testament says things like this. And we have sprinkled throughout the New Testament these kinds of statements. 1 Thessalonians, they were saved to wait for his son from heaven. By the way, it doesn't say they were saved to wait for the Antichrist. It doesn't say that. They're waiting for the son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, we're waiting for deliverance, then the wrath comes. I'm not expecting to go through the tribulation period. That 70th week of Daniel is targeted to Israel. Of course, the whole world's going to feel the effects of it. But it's not targeted to the church. We're waiting for Jesus from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Who is that? Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for that blessed hope. Perhaps today, he's going to come. We're looking for it. The coming of Christ for his church is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time, which is why consistently throughout the New Testament, the church is said to be looking for and waiting for Christ. In fact, a Christian greeting in the early church was Maranatha, which means our Lord comes. Their earnest expectation was for Christ to come at any time. We're still in that mode. Christ may come today. Maranatha. We don't know when he's coming exactly, but we're watching, we're waiting, we're living Maranatha. We, by way of overview, live in the church age. And as you go along in the church age, things are going to get worse as far as apostasy. We're talking about the latter, the whole church age is called the latter days, the last days. And then we have the latter days in relationship to Israel here, Old Testament emphasis in particular there. But let me reiterate, what is the sign of his coming in reference to the rapture? Well, there are no explicit signs. In terms of specific, precisely definable signs, the church age began without specific signs. I mean, all of a sudden, Acts chapter 2, rushing mighty wind, the Holy Spirit comes. You say, boy, we should have saw that last week. All the signs were... No. No signs. The church age began without specific signs, and it will be concluded in the same way. Instead of precision signs, there is a broad-brushed trend of apostasy, which has been in place since the early days of the church. You know, John addressed this issue in 1 John chapter 2. And here's what he said. Little children, it is the last hour. We live at the end, folks. It's the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come, even now, by which we know that it is the last hour. How do we know it? Well, there's this spirit of antichrist. Many antichrists have even then come on the scene. This rising rebel spirit of Antichrist signifies the last hour. It's indicative of the last hour, which is displayed in apostasy as seen in the very next verse, verse 19. We know it's the last hour. How do we know? Well, apostasy. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You know what that's called? That's classic apostasy. How do we know it's the last hour? Well, apostasy. The phrase last days is rooted in the idea of messianic times. The emphasis on messianic times was introduced at the first coming of Christ and will be consummated at his second coming. Ever since the first coming of Christ, we've been living in the last days in reference to God's prophetic calendar involving the messianic times. Thus, we live at the end of God's prophetic calendar regarding redemptive history that will usher in the Messiah. Time is short. We just don't know how short. The days are evil. Therefore, we should redeem the time, as Paul says in Ephesians. And we must remember that with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know what it says in the book of Hebrews in regards to the last days? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. So ever since the coming of Christ, we've really been living in the last days. Before that was kind of preparatory. Now the final stage, the last days that will usher in the Messiah. The last days of the church are defined here as being perilous times. The word perilous means hard, difficult, grievous, dangerous, or terrible. The only other place the specific word is used is found in Matthew 8:28, where it is used in reference to dangerous demoniacs, who are described there as fierce. That's the word there, fierce. Fierce times, perilous times. And these perilous times are spoken of especially in relationship to Christians. For Christians, these will be hard times. Now, I know you'd like to hear soft, fluffy things, fuzzy, warm. Sorry, you're in the wrong church. Especially this morning, as far as our text. And what makes them hard times is the apostates on the scene. There's nothing more treacherous for true Christians than phony apostate Christians. Note the word times here is plural. Times means seasons or time periods. The Greek word is not chronos, which would denote time chronologically, but rather kairos, which denotes specific periods of time, seasons, or eras. So the idea here is that there will be various seasons within the church age that will be especially perilous. And as we move through the text, we see that these times will become more intense and frequent as the end of the church age draws near. Things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. We're not going to get there today, but as we move on in this chapter, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the course. That's the trajectory. Worse and worse. Now, scholars have noted various times of special peril within the church age, these seasons, these waves of perilous times, including the days of Gnosticism in the early church, the Dark Ages with its emphasis on sacramentalism, the Age of Enlightenment with its emphasis on rationalism, and in our day we see wave after wave of false teachers with emphases on ecumenism, subjectivism, experientialism, pragmatism, mysticism, feminism, and on and on. These have been season after season of perilous times for the faith community, which have wreaked much damage on the professing church. Years ago, John Warwick Montgomery wrote a book addressing these dangerous trends that have impacted the church, and he titled the book, Damned Through the Church. That is the essence of last days perilous times. The point is that in perilous times, much of the professing church is actually apostate, making the outward professing church often a very dangerous place instead of being a safe haven where God's truth is found. But of course, keep in mind that Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 19, that the sure foundation of God's true people stands firm, having this double seal of election and sanctification. And by the way, where you have the one, the other is expected. This seal of God cannot be broken. But there are many that are part of the professing church that are not under this seal. They are not part of the real, true, foundational church of Jesus Christ. They are part of the big house of professing Christendom, as described by Paul in chapter 2, verse 20, which has both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And recall that in the next verse, Paul said that if anyone cleanses himself from these vessels of dishonor, then he will be a vessel for honor, fit for the master's use. Paul, in effect, says to Timothy, know this. He said, I don't want to hear about it. You need to know it. Know this, that indeed wave upon wave of perilous times will come upon the church in the church age. It will happen, and it will grow in intensity until it gives way to the Antichrist. The last day's apostasy builds to a climax and gives way to the Antichrist. The true church is taken out, and what are you left with? A false apostate church that is married to the Antichrist. That's Revelation 17. The great transition is the rapture. The true church will be caught up in the clouds, and then Antichrist will come to the fore and deceive the world because they receive not the love of the truth so they might be saved, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, Paul now gives a list of 19 characteristics that will define last days apostates. The thing that is so shocking is not that people live like this, but rather that the people who live like this still claim to be Christian. That's the shocking reality that Paul is seeking to drive home to Timothy. Tim LaHaye says, the perilous times that Paul speaks of do not refer to behavior in the world, since the world, in many regards, has always been this way. Nothing new there. Instead, Paul speaks of these characteristics that have infiltrated into the church from the world. This is one of the major New Testament passages that teach a spreading apostasy throughout the church in the last days. What's it look like? It looks ugly. Prepare for ugliness for the next few minutes. Sorry. It's just the text. Why am I saying sorry? I should not say sorry for the text. Not sorry. Verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Men here is the Greek word anthropos, which refers to mankind generally, both men and women. And yet it has the definite article, the anthropos, the men, has a definite article which indicates a specific category of mankind, namely apostate Christians, as the context goes on to show. The first last days trait mentioned is that professing Christians, emphasis on professing Christians, will be lovers of themselves. This is properly mentioned first, as all the other perverse traits really flow out of this one. It might be called the sewer out of which the rest of these ugly sins are discharged. When so-called Christian counselors started pushing self-esteem and self-love in the church, that was a new doctrine, really, historically. Previously, the church had taught we are to deny self like Christ taught. But now the idea was propagated that before we could really love others, we must first learn to love ourselves. It's like pouring fuel on a fire. This doctrine was previously unheard of in the church. I'm talking about Bible-believing church. Until they began to embrace, are you ready for this? Secular psychology. With the result being, they married the Bible to psychology. This defiling marriage is called integration. But the evangelical church fell for it hook, line, and sinker. They thought the professional talkers, who I lovingly refer to as psychobabblers, knew more about the spiritual makeup of a person than did just mere pastors, relying on just the Bible. I mean, how naive can you be to think that the Bible is all you need? It is sufficient. I'm talking about the spiritual needs. I'm talking about talk therapy related to spiritual needs, the problems of life. That's not going to work. Come on. Get a little smarter than that, you naive people. Thus, embracing secular doctrines of self-love, many in the church completely jettisoned the all-sufficiency of Scripture. The very first trait warned about by Paul regarding the last days was heartily embraced. But of course, they claimed to do it in a sanctified sort of way. You understand, it was Christian psychology. But what is so-called Christian psychology? You know, there's no special recognized brand of Christian psychology in the world of academia. Rather, Christian psychology is just regular psychology with a few verses sprinkled into the mix, which supposedly makes it Christian. It doesn't. It just corrupts and contaminates the word. There was a backlash among those faithfully holding to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Books like Christian Psychology's War on God's Word by Jim Owen, Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology by Ed Bulkley, Psychoheresy by Martin and Deidre Bobgan, and Our Sufficiency in Christ by John MacArthur sought to refute this error that came into the church like a ruptured dam. Edmund Hebert says, the word is literally self-lovers and points to the fact that the center of gravity of the natural man is self rather than God. And woe be to the church which moves from a God-centered theology to a man-centered theology. And all the messages are kind of governed to self and make us feel good about self versus focusing on God. But that's where the church has come. These people live by the motto, to thine own self be true. They are narcissists who love kissing on themselves. They are selfish to the core. Furthermore, last days apostasy will be characterized by professing Christians being lovers of money. Loving self and loving money go together because of what money can do for self. These people have a money God problem. It runs their life. Back in 1 Timothy, Paul warned about this. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Furthermore, people will be boasters. Boasters are braggarts who exaggerate their own importance. They overstate their accomplishments and their abilities. It goes along with loving self. They really do think there's something great and something special. They are always the heroes of their own stories. Proud. This is the opposite of being humble. It literally means to put above. They put themselves above others. They see themselves as more important and better than others. They have a superiority complex. They fail to understand that they put their pants on one leg at a time, like everybody else. They need to come down off their high horse and stand with the rest of us lowly people. You know, God's not impressed with proud. James 4, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's the how God sees it. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. William Barclay says, the boaster is a swaggering creature who shouts his claims to the four winds of heaven. But the sin of the person who is proud in this sense is in his heart. He might even seem to be humble. He might even seem to be quiet and inoffensive. But in his secret heart, there is contempt for everyone else. So while related, the boaster would seem to be the flagrant one who's open about it. In contrast, the proud puts himself up quietly in his heart. In his heart, there is a little altar where he bows before himself. And in his eyes, there is something which looks at all men with a silent contempt. You know, there's a lot here all the way through on ego related to last day's perilous times. Ego breaking out all over the place. Blasphemers refers to those who use abusive speech. To blaspheme means to speak irreverently, to speak evil, to speak injuriously. It is insulting, hateful, hurtful speech. Disobedient to parents. Shows no regard for authority. Learning about authority starts in the home. You know what we got in our whole culture? Is an authority problem. Disregard for authority across the board, starting in the home. Last days, professing Christians have no regard for authority, starting with disregard for parents. Edmund Hebert says, if children do not learn to obey their parents whom God has set over them, it is not likely that they will be obedient to other authority, whether human or divine. When the home is messed up, the whole of society is messed up. Everything begins with the home. Revival begins in the home. How does the Old Testament end? Well, Elijah's going to show up one day. There's going to be revival in Israel. How's it going to happen? I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And when Elijah comes, he is going to be have a successful ministry in Israel the next time. One time a family in my neighborhood called on me for some counsel. They had a daughter, she's about 16 years old at the time, and she said she was going to turn her father into the authorities for abuse. And then, she said, her and her boyfriend were going to live in the house. It was a beautiful plan. Problem, there was no evidence this girl was telling the truth, and she was known to be a chronic liar. Well, I read these verses to her, which had just a moment, a momentary sobering effect, but it was just a moment. But Deuteronomy, if a man has a stubborn, rebellious son and will not obey the voice of his father, voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, the father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn, rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then, evidently a younger man here. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow, that's kind of drastic. What do you think, honey? Should we take him to the elders? The point is this. Rebellion against parents is most serious in the eyes of God. And it is a chronic problem in our society today. And we could talk about society. Let's talk about the church, the professing church. Young people are out of control, and they act out in all manner of ways. And you say, well, let's blame the parents. Yeah, let's do that. It starts with the parents. Kids are the way they are because the parents are the way they are. You dare not, however, apply biblical discipline according to conventional worldly wisdom. And if you do, you better watch out, or the state may try and take your children away. Their answer is often drugs and more drugs. And we wonder what goes wrong when we have all these shootings. You know, I used to quote, when my kids were still home, I often quoted this text to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And with my kids, I always emphasize this last part, that you may live. Yeah, we joke, but there's a serious point there, isn't there? Appropriately, disobedient to parents is immediately followed by unthankful. Ingrates don't appreciate what they have been given. They don't appreciate grace. They just want more. Benjamin Jerry says, the first indication of turning away from God is an unthankful heart, Romans 1:21, expressed by murmuring, complaining, and grumbling. Unholy. Unholy means they revere nothing as sacred and are given over to gross indecency. Unthankful and unholy are closely linked together. They have no fear or reverence for God and the things of God. Verse 3. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Unloving means without natural affection. That's literally what it means. Without natural affection. Without natural family affection. Henry Morris writes, the implication is that their affection is unnatural. Romans 1:26, 27. Evidently, a great and dangerous increase of perverse sexual behavior will characterize the last days. Look just at where we have come in the last, oh, say, 20, 25 years. This, my friends, is where we live. We are drowning in sexual perversion. Homosexuality has now been normalized and legalized in terms of marriage. And probably not too far into the future, they'll take me away for preaching sermons like this. Certainly take away our tax-exempt status, which is on the horizon. But this is now coming to the professing church. And I expect the world to be the world and to do whatever the world does. But we're talking about the professing church. You need a dictionary just to figure out what the abbreviation of LGBTQIA stands for. Well, you know what it stands for? Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, and asexual. Notice, there is no letter for normal. That is the idea of this word translated unloving, which means without natural affection. And incredibly, many of these people want to claim to be Christian. Sexual perverseness defines the last days' times. And through the issue of sexual rights, perilous times are right now being applied to the church. Religious freedom, as we have known it, is really being challenged. And here is the deal. Apostates won't stand up for biblical truth, and yet they want to claim to be a part of the church. That makes for peril in the church. I read an article this week in a magazine that is addressed just to pastors. This magazine is only for Christian pastors. It had an article titled, Polyamory, the Next Sexual Frontier. Well, I had no idea what it even was that they're talking about, so I read it. The article explained, polyamory, from the Greek poly, meaning many, and the Latin amor, meaning love, refers to the practice of or desire for intimate relationships with one or more partner with the consent of all partners involved. In other words, without natural affection. This article in a Christian magazine gave the true life example of two high school sweethearts who were raised in a Christian home in the Bible Belt. After they got married, the man had a friend move in, and they decided to live in a polyamorous relationship. The parents of this couple were shocked. The article said, quote, what seemed like a fringe practice of the sexual revolution had settled into the heartland of middle America. And then the article said, quote, making the situation even more complex, the couple sought counseling from a Christian counselor who advocated polyamory. The counselor said, quote, it's only adultery or cheating if something is kept in the dark. If you are open and honest, this is a God-honoring relationship. You can't make this stuff up. This is last days perilous time stuff. This is where we live. We need to know this. As Paul says to Timothy, this is the very definition of without natural affection. It's not normal. It hasn't been normal in the history of the world, in the history of the church, certainly. It's perverse and yet sanctioned by some as in keeping with genuine Christianity. Welcome to last day's madness, last day's apostasy, last day's perilous times. Unforgiving. Found only here, it means irreconcilable. Such a person is calloused and hard and refuses to be reconciled no matter what. They refuse to enter into a truce to terminate a state of hostilities. These people show no grace whatsoever. They are unforgiving all the way, all the time. Slanders means to falsely accuse someone in a malicious manner with the intent to destroy them. The term literally means devils and is the word from which we get the name devil. You see, slanders do the dirty work of the devil and reflect the character of the devil himself. One translation translates this as malicious gossips. Slanders are guilty of character assassination. Character assassination is a form of hatred, murder in the heart. It's evil. And those who do this seek the personal destruction of people through slander. Slander is a making of false verbal statements that damages someone's reputation. Slander is generally a false charge intended to harm someone, but it can also be a truth circulated insidiously with a hostile purpose. These people have a sharp, deadly tongue. It's evil to the core and devil-like in nature. There are few things more hurtful or damaging than slander. It is devil-like through and through. Character assassination is the devil's work. If slander defines you, then you better examine yourself and make sure you're even in the faith. Without self-control, literally means without strength. This person is weak and easily led into sin. They can't say no. They show no restraint when it comes to their lusts and passions. Brutal means savage or fierce. It describes the nature of a ferocious, untamed animal that is dangerous. These people are uncivilized and brutish. Think gang members. Despisers of good, meaning they have no love for that which is good. Just think of it. Despisers of good. This is the very essence of depravity. It hates good for being good. They are so anti-God, they can't stand anything good. They are haters of goodness just because. Isaiah addresses these types in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Put darkness for light, light for darkness. Put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the very definition of perverse, which means twisted. These people are so twisted they can't appreciate that which is genuinely good. That is full-blown depravity on display. Verse 4, traitors, heady, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Traitors refers to those who betray trust. This same word is used of Judas, who betrayed Christ in Luke 6, 16. This suggests there will be many Judas-like betrayers in the last day's church. The thing about Judas is he hid his true motives for quite some time. He's good at what he did. Traitors are deceptive, and they are good at it. It is especially sinister. John MacArthur says, feigned love and friendship become a means of treachery. That is also the time when genuine loyalty proves itself, often at a high price. Headstrong. Literally means falling forward headlong. Metaphorically, it is the idea of being reckless, hasty, or rash regarding serious matters. Such a person takes no thought for how their actions might affect either themselves or others, and they don't care. Haughty has the root meaning of being enveloped in smoke so that one cannot see clearly. The idea then is that of being puffed up with pride so that one cannot see. You see, pride is a blinding thing. Pride is a self-deceiving thing. This person has a hyperinflated self of self-importance. They think very highly of themselves, but they don't see reality correctly. Pride has clouded their thinking. It's often translated as conceited. And it is the concern that Paul has about putting a novice into the position of an elder before he's ready for it. not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, same word, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Clouds your thinking. You can't see correctly. You don't think right. Later in 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, Paul used this very same word in reference to false teachers who he says, quote, are proud, knowing nothing. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This phrase is the translation of two Greek words which represent a play on words. Both of these are compound words. I want to note one of them here. Note this word, lovers of pleasure, philodonos, philos, loving, hedon, pleasure. From hedon, we get our English word hedonism. Lovers of pleasure. These people are into pleasure more than into God. Their God is pleasure, and they have replaced the true God with pleasure. Henry Morris says, one need only compare the number of pleasure seekers on the Lord's Day to the number of people in church. Now, I don't want to be legalistic in any way, but the issue here is where a person's heart is at. Where are their affections? What are the priorities of their life? Is God really a higher priority than pleasure, or is it the other way around? There's a lot of Christians who are Christian in name, but they really live for fun. It's not a matter of checking boxes, but really where a person's heart is at. That's the real issue. And for these people, it's all about the fun, which is more important to them than God. The first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Homer Kent Jr. says, personal pleasure is paramount in their lives. This describes a time when the church will be characterized by loving entertainment more than loving God. And I think that's true in a lot of circles. Spurgeon warned, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. There's a lot of clowns and there's a lot of goats in the church today. In recent history, we've had a whole movement within the church called the seeker-friendly movement, which sought to add to the church by bringing in outsiders and making them comfortable so that they might come back. Worst thing would be to preach sin and they not come back. You know that, right? Being seeker-friendly meant downplaying sin, downplaying strong teaching, downplaying the lordship of Christ, emphasizing entertainment, you know, to make pagans feel comfortable in the church. Note the emphasis on lovers in this text. It's pretty strong. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, despisers of good, literally no lovers of good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What do you love? Tells on your life. Tells on your heart. What you love. That's the whole issue. What you love is really your God. The affections of a person's heart tell the ultimate story on the person. But here is the kicker. Here's the kicker. These people who live like this are church people. They are professing Christians, as seen in verse 5. The last day's church is largely an apostate church with an empty profession. And of course, there's always the true foundation. There is the true church that Christ is building for sure. It's going to be raptured out. You say, when all these people are raptured out, boy, it's just going to, people are going to look, everybody's going to look around and say, well, I'm not sure it's going to be that many. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. They live like these 18 traits and yet claim to be godly while at the same time deny its power. And he says, and from such people turn away. Amazingly, these 18 traits in verses 2 through 4 can characterize people, and yet they still maintain a form of godliness. They still outwardly pretend to be Christian. The word form means a mere outward shape or appearance. It's the idea of a silhouette. It's the mere shadow of something that is real, but it itself is not real. The word godliness is a favorite with Paul, being used 9 times in 1 Timothy. It's the idea of godlikeness. ESV Study Bible says godliness means genuine piety, including holiness, reverence, faith, and love and devotion to God. Amazingly, these wicked apostate people still retain some form of godliness, while at the same time denying its power. Denying implies knowing and yet decisively rejecting the truth. They have an outward form, but their lives are totally unchanged. They maintain some semblance of Christianity, but they're total hypocrites. They have religion without reality. It's all show. It's all form. There's no evidence of a transformed life, which is the power of true godliness on display. If there's no evidence of God in the life, it's all a sham. These people are not just weak. We all have times we all stumble in many ways. These people are not just weak. They flat out deny its power. They deny the reality that authentic Christianity means a changed life. A changed life by the power of the gospel. They think mere form is good enough, and they don't even believe in the reality of a supernaturally changed life. That's foreign to them. They know nothing of regeneration, being born of the Spirit, being born of God. Note this relates to last day's apostasy. Apostasy means a departure from the faith. This indicates a time when many people have heard the gospel. Many have made professions. And yet many are nominal, in name, Christians only. This is characteristic of last day's apostasy. You know what? Today, the largest religion in the world is what? It's Christianity. With 2.4 billion people claiming some form of Christendom. Yet most of them only have a form of godliness and are unaffected by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In America, 80% claim to be Christian, but further questioning reveals that perhaps only about 5 to 7% of them actually live it out. This means that the overwhelming majority are merely form Christians who know nothing about the power of a changed life by Jesus Christ. I was listening to the pastor who is discipling Kanye West. Kanye is an American rapper, singer, songwriter, record producer, entrepreneur, and fashion designer. And if you're me, like the pastor who's involved here, I know nothing about Kanye, other than I think he's obnoxious at certain points. But, I had to go back and say, I have no idea what even his music sounds like. We're all a little skeptical concerning Kanye's profession because he's been such a mega blasphemer. The pastor himself said he, too, would be very skeptical if he wasn't so intimately involved. By the way, the pastor's one of us. He's a very fundamental guy who is an adjunct professor at the Master Seminary. He shares how when he met Kanye, Kanye had come to his church. And when he met Kanye, Kanye just kept saying to him, I've gotten radically saved. I've gotten radically saved. Now on Sunday, all these people come out by the thousands to see Kanye, and he has Pastor Adam Tyson preach to the people. It's really quite something to behold. The point is, true conversion is always a radical reality, if it's real. It's a supernatural reality. It's a power reality brought about by the Spirit and evidenced in real changed lives. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are disqualified. You know, that changes everything. There's the power factor right there. Examine yourself. Is Jesus Christ really in you? Where is Jesus in your life? That's a changed life. 1 John 3, little children, let no one deceive you. We could camp there for a while. Don't let anybody fool you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. This is the defining trait. You know what that is? That's the power. That's the power on display. He who sins is of the devil. We're talking present tense, pattern, unbroken pattern of sin. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's the pattern of the devil, unbroken pattern of sin. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Break that pattern of sin. Where you practice righteousness. That's why Jesus came. Yeah, he came to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. The point is that true godliness is evidenced in life-changing power. It's radical stuff. It's the real deal. And Paul says of hypocritical apostates, from such people turn away. Again, we're back to biblical separation. The only biblical response to apostasy is separation. Spurgeon said it well. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. Edmund Hebert, it joins this duty, turning away, with that mentioned in verse 1. To keep on realizing and turning away from such people is his only course of safety amid apostasy. Note that Paul was very aware that the evils he was warning Timothy about were already at play in his lifetime, as seen here in verse 5. This is what the future would hold, and yet the reality of apostasy was already on the scene in the days of the apostles. Now, Paul wasn't saying, don't care about these people. We saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26, that the goal is in humility to correct them so that perhaps God will grant them repentance. But if they won't listen, we have to turn away. The idea here is no fellowship with them. There's no going along with sham pretense. There is no right hand of fellowship given to these people. There's no pretending like they're real Christians when they're living like the devil. Rather, we are to seek to correct them and call them to repentance, not accept them into Christian fellowship. We call a spade a spade. We do it with Christian humility, but we call a spade a spade. That hits the proper balance of the scriptures. These people living a wicked lifestyle would love to have us skate along and pretend that they too are Christian. But when it comes to fellowship of the faith, we must turn away. We must draw a line and through our actions show that we do not accept their easy believism profession. We will not be in fellowship with those whose lives are a complete contradiction to authentic godliness. Several years ago, there was a number of prominent televangelists who were exposed and caught in gross sin. A solid Bible teacher then said, quote, it was wicked sin that these men did with their bodies. But the real scandal was the development of a system of theology that allowed them to live like this and yet claim to be Christian. That, my friends, is the real last day's scandal. Masses will claim to be Christian, having a form of godliness, and yet their lives will deny the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. In the last days, perilous times will come. They will be times of apostasy as laid out thick by Paul right here. God help us in the face of last days apostasy to turn away from such people and to live lives of true godliness that put the power of God on display day in and day out. As Paul said to Timothy, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God help us to be among the fellowship of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let's stand for our closing song.